We come now to the Word of God and read firstly in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. The book of the Revelation, chapter 3. And here, of course, we have these letters to the seven churches transcribed by John but dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us give attention to some of them. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, reading at verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers, and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers! For ye have taken away the key of knowledge, ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered? And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been observed, was invited to a meal at the house of a Pharisee, but all was not as it seemed, for he had been invited with ulterior motives in view. The entirety of the guest list, it seems, was constituted of Pharisees and lawyers and scribes, and their great design was to try and catch out the Lord Jesus in his speaking, to get him to answer some question or to voice some opinion which they could find fault with, or which they could find some illegality about, in order that they might accuse him. And they began almost before any food had been served, seeking to find fault with the Lord Jesus for not indulging with them in all manner of ceremonial ablutions which they had added to the law and which the Pharisees insisted on observing before even they began to eat a meal. And this, of course, then prompted the exchange between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, which we considered last time, noting in particular that he makes these three warnings, these three words of condemnation against them. And we inquired as to what is a Pharisee by this description. Plenty enough people think they know. They think any Christian who maintains some sort of a standard, any Christian who seeks to conduct themselves in an upright way of life, any Christian who seems to abide by any sort of rule or regulation, why, he's a Pharisee, they say. They're legalists, and write them off immediately. And so we note with care the flaws which the Lord Jesus pointed out on the part of the Pharisees. And we noted these particular vices to which they were prone. Here it is, verse 42, in respect of these minutiae of the law which they were observing and which they were enlarging upon and which they were increasing above measure, which they did without any inward change, without any inward virtue being demonstrated. Here were persons who could go through the motions of religion, who could give a name of religious conformity, who could appear outwardly to behave after such a fashion, but there was no transformation at all in their lives. There was no true Christian virtue formed within them. And persons of this kind can be found all over what is commonly called Christendom, who outwardly, in the things which they do or say, or the attendance which they give to certain places of worship, have a name to live, but if one were to see them in private or in their own homes, or to be given an insight into their hearts, well then, we would see that there was no change there. And note that the Lord Jesus' condemnation of them is not to say that they should have no outward works of religion. These things ought ye to have done, says the Lord Jesus, acknowledging that, and not to leave the other undone. We notice then in verse 43, how that these Pharisees desired to be advantaged by their religion. They wanted to be promoted in the esteem of men and in the estimation of others for the religious status which they held and which they professed. And of course, the tragedy of it was that they got it. And we noted that in James there is likewise the corresponding error of those who are pleased to fate and to applaud and to lavish great attention and affection upon men and upon religious leaders and upon famous evangelists and this sort of thing. This ought not so to be, particularly because, and we noted how these three woes link together, being inwardly unreformed and being outwardly popular and famous and applauded by men, there is then, thirdly, this disastrous consequence that those who are allured by and brought into the circle of these men's influence, well, they become themselves contaminated with their errors, unawares and unexpectedly, as an individual walking over a grave that he did not know was there. We concluded then last time by seeing the Apostle Paul's cautions, similarly to Timothy, in light of such persons who abound in so-called Christendom. And in the midst of these things, we are exhorted to continue in the things that we have learned, knowing of whom we have heard them, and the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us continue to observe how this disastrous dinner party continued to unfold. Because as the Lord Jesus had so censured the Pharisees, we find that there was another category of persons present who at once begin to join their voices in the general clamor of protest. Because the Pharisees, you see, were a religious sect among the Jews. But in many ways, they took their line and they obtained their information and their authority from another category of persons who were not so much a religious sect as an actual profession. And it is these individuals who are described as lawyers. And they were not perhaps lawyers in the common English sense of the word, but they were individuals whose profession was the law, that is to say, the Jewish laws, in particular this vast weight of additional regulation and legislation and ritual which the Jews had added and accreted to the original law of God. And for this great mass of additional legislation, it quite literally needed an army of individuals to interpret it or to apply it or to explain to the people what it meant or what they needed to do in order to stay in conformity and in accordance with it. Of course, these laws of men being so intractably complex and being so impossible for the common man to interpret for himself, and being in so many cases contradictory the one of another, it needed this entire class of legal experts to expound their meaning and to explain how they were to be applied. And much of those things which the sect of the Pharisees adhered to, they relied upon this professional class of lawyers to authorize or to give them the lead on. And so, as these lawyers see some of their best customers, their best clients, under fire from the Lord Jesus' condemnations, well, they raise a voice of protest and say unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. They were quick to see that they would not escape unaffected, because they were implicated too in the very things that the Lord Jesus was here condemning. And so the Lord Jesus, quite apart from giving them any excuse, giving them any exemption, which as we will shortly see, they were always very keen to plead for themselves, to set themselves above the common course of man, to consider that in their profession they could pontificate upon the law without it necessarily applying to them, well, the Lord Jesus gives them no such excuse here, no such mitigation. And he proceeds to give three further woes, as you will notice here in this passage. One of them, the central one, much longer than the other two. So in verse 46, in verse 47, and in verse 52, we have these three particular condemnations for these lawyers. And the first of them is this. He says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You see, this was so very often the way that these lawyers, so historians remark, how these lawyers operated. Individuals could go to these lawyers with their legal concerns, with particular legal quibbles, and they could say, well, we have read these particular bits of regulation about tithing or about Sabbath days, journeys, and this sort of thing, but we're unsure exactly how we need to apply them and how we ought to live in order to maintain conformity to these rules. And then it was the job of these lawyers to say what needed to be done to ensure conformity. Perhaps not entirely dissimilar to those who, under the Roman system, if they consider to have committed some sin or some error, or they need some form of forgiveness, they can make recourse to a priest and ask the priest what penance they need to do to purge themselves or to remedy some particular sin or some particular vice. And that priest, much like these Jewish lawyers, can say how it's got to be done and can say what has to be achieved in order to comply with this law. And this the lawyers were always ready to do. And all sorts of new legislation and new rules were spawned from the very instructions which they gave to those people who applied to them for advice and counsel. And some of these instructions were almost intolerably burdensome and almost impossible for these individuals to fulfill. The minutiae into which these lawyers went instructing people how to stay in compliance with all the additional man-made rules. Well, we might say, that being so, and these lawyers being in that position and having this information and being authorized to issue such edicts and to speak authoritatively upon these points of law, were they themselves then in conformity with them? Were the things which they were saying must be done, were the instructions which they were giving followed by them? Of course they were not. Of course they were not. Ye laid men, says the Lord Jesus, with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. These lawyers were not about to bind themselves by the same rules that they laid down for other individuals. They were not going to get caught up with these additional requirements, with these extra layers of legislation with which they burdened their clients. No, indeed, they would always be able to find some excuse. They would always be able to write into these new laws some exemption for themselves. They could always claim their office as lawyers as being somehow above the common course of man, being somehow separate from the rest of the people, and therefore not required to make these observances themselves. And it seems that they were hoping that the Lord Jesus himself would acknowledge this blanket exemption for lawyers, even in the language which they used back there in verse 45. They would not get involved. They certainly were not going to share in the same burdens with which they laded other individuals. And alas, my friends, how many examples of precisely this have existed throughout the subsequent history of Christendom. How many errors of this kind have been perpetrated by the forming of a clerical class, of the clerisy, as it is sometimes called. Religious professionals who think that they are in a position of authority in order to dictate to others and to tell others what they must do, whilst always conveniently finding exceptions for themselves, whilst thinking themselves above the common class of man, whilst having lives that are so rarefied and so separate from their congregants or from those who give adherence to them, that there is no experience on the part of the preacher of those very things which he is preaching and instructing his hearers to do. And against this, you see, the Lord Jesus speaks with such condemnation. Woe indeed to such as are prepared to pronounce these burdens and to lay down these laws, but who, through exempting themselves or mitigating themselves or from sheer hypocrisy, have no part in sharing these burdens or in bearing these burdens. And people of the lawyer's category and type are still to be found in Christendom to the present time. But the Lord Jesus has more to say. And secondly, in verse 47, we have this further woe. Woe unto you, he says, For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Now it seemed that these lawyers, this religious and clerical caste of persons in Jerusalem at that time, had got a fascination with shrines and with monuments. And they were incredibly keen that these places of historical interest, with connections to their Jewish past, might be suitably marked and venerated and honored. And of course, in some cases, there was a genuine historical connection with the places that were settled upon and which had great shrines or buildings erected above them. But in many cases, they were almost fictitious and they were fabrications with no archaeological or historical proof that the points thus marked bore any connection to the historical events that they were supposed to memorialize. And of course, to some extent, one can see this across the so-called Holy Land to the present time, with any number of special sites, allegedly, any number of sepulchres that have been garnished in such a fashion, any number of temples and churches, or indeed mosques, which over the generations have been raised upon the so-supposed sites of the tombs of prophets and sites of historical interest. And this, it seems, was a practice that had begun as early as here and the first century behavior of the lawyers. Well, there was a particular irony, a particular hypocrisy, which the Lord Jesus called out here, because in so many cases, the prophets whom this first century generation of lawyers claimed to be honoring, these prophets, these messengers of God, were individuals whom former generations of Jews had been guilty of putting to death. Former generations of the Jewish nation had been responsible for the deaths of. And now here is a subsequent generation garnishing their tombs and putting elaborate monuments upon these sites. And the Lord Jesus points out this irony and points out this guilt by association because, of course, on the one hand, these lawyers, this first century religious class, wanted to virtue signal, as it is sometimes called, their own religiosity, their own honor of these historical figures. And yet, of course, at the same time, their genealogical connections to those past generations were so important to them. They were so proud of their lines of descent, so proud of their Jewish pedigree. They would not for a moment disavow their forebears. They would not for an instant consider speaking any word of condemnation, other than perhaps, as Matthew alludes in his reporting of the Lord's discourse, to say, well, had they been alive in the days of their fathers, they would not have behaved in quite the same way. Well, says the Lord Jesus, you cannot have it both ways. You're desperate to prove your connection to these former generations of murderous and God-disobeying Jews. You cannot avoid the guilt which this also confers. Ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. Past generations did the murder. And here are you, raising up the graves over these individuals' supposed death sites. Ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also, saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Now this verse 49 is very interesting, and all sorts of different interpretations have been put upon it, because the Lord Jesus appears to be quoting here. And says in these words, therefore also said the wisdom of God. And different interpretations have been placed on this. Some have said that perhaps there is some lost book of the Bible. Those who are always keen on conspiracy theories and mysteries and so forth have said that perhaps here is an allusion to some lost part of the scriptures called the wisdom of God, from which the Lord Jesus is here quoting. Well, we can put that aside as unnecessarily fantastical and entirely irrelevant, because there are much better interpretations that we might put upon it. One commentator suggests that in referring to the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus is referring to none other than the book of Proverbs, commonly known as that book of wisdom. And of course, in chapter 1, we have wisdom personified as a character and speaking of crying out and making her voice heard in the streets, but being ignored and rejected and despised of men, of which the Lord Jesus' words here could be considered to be an example. Or still more, we might say that here the Lord Jesus is doing nothing other than quoting himself. For the Lord Jesus had spoken upon these lines and spoken in these terms plenty enough times before. And of course, we considered this morning our two subjects inadvertently converging between 2 Chronicles 24 and here in Luke 11, how that the Lord Jesus gave that parable to speak of the way in which former generations of the Jews had stoned and had assaulted and had despitefully used the prophets of God and continued up to and including himself. And the Lord Jesus does not hesitate to thus designate himself as the wisdom of God and to reference his own words with that prefix, as indeed he can, for he is Christ, the wisdom of God, and Christ, the power of God. But let me suggest to you that a further interpretation of this verse, and for reasons that we considered this morning, perhaps the best of them, is the fact that here is a quotation of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and an episode which the Lord Jesus is about to elaborate upon for these lawyers. And you remember the circumstances in the days of Joash. Joash, that king saved from the destruction of Athaliah by his godly aunt and uncle, Jehoiada and Jehoshabeath, who plucked him from Athaliah's slaughter and preserved Joash in the temple, and preserved him there for 7 years until he ultimately reclaimed the throne and acceded to it, and then lived some and reigned some 25 or so years before a tragic downturn occurred in his moral and spiritual condition. And that being the case, and the people again returning to idolatry in the land of Judah, God sent unto them a succession of prophets. And thus we have in 2 Chronicles 24 these words, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear." And here are words which correspond almost to the language of Luke 11, verse 49. "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." And slay and persecute them they did, up to and including this character, Zacharias. Zacharias, who was, as we noted this morning, the son of Jehoiada. Not just another prophet, not just another anonymous and previously unknown messenger from the Lord, but here was Zacharias, the son of that Jehoiada, who had saved the land from the clutches of Athaliah. Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, who had saved Joash's life and raised him as his own son. Here was Zacharias, who was like a brother to Joash. And yet, as we read, they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he, that is Zacharias, said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." Zacharias, this godly prophet, slain by the people at the commandment of Joash, whilst he was between the altar and the temple, and who with his dying words said, "The Lord, look upon it and require it." The Lord Jesus has somewhat to say on this point. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel," which we considered around the table this evening, "unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you," he says, "on this account. Woe unto you." Such was the nature of these people. They continued, you see, in exactly the same mentality as previous generations. They were not better than their fathers. They could not exempt or excuse themselves. Indeed, says the Lord Jesus, in this generation, there is going to be a great culmination. In this generation, there is going to be a great drawing together of all these particular iniquities. In this generation, it shall be required. It shall be seen. And indeed, it would be. For all these former prophets of God, all these former godly martyrs, were but typical and illustrative of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And indeed, the worst crime of all, if it may so be called, would be committed by the men of this generation to whom the Lord Jesus spoke. For former generations had slain the prophets and the apostles, but this generation would seek to slay the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent directly from the Master, from the Father, from God. Of which more in a moment. Let us come to this third woe in verse 52. "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You see, my friends, by these words, the Lord Jesus implies this, that there is a key to understanding the scriptures, that there is one device, that there is one object, which, if an individual is in possession of, it will open up volumes of truth, even as a key can open or unlock a door, and the door being opened can grant admittance. If we are going from inside to outside, it can grant admittance, we might say, to the whole world. And here the Lord Jesus depicts that world of spiritual knowledge and of understanding and of all the wondrous things which it contains. And yet he says of these lawyers that the key to that understanding, the object which an individual needs to have or needs to comprehend to make sense of all the rest, this, he says, they have taken away. They have not benefited from it themselves. It is not even as though they granted themselves admission and then shut the rest out. But no, they denied access unto themselves and have also very nearly prevented others from entering either. Others, you see, were hindered. Others were prevented in some measure, although not entirely blocked and barred. This is the implication of the Lord Jesus' words here. And we might say, well, that being so, what is the key? What is that one object which, if an individual has, if an individual understands, then the rest of the Word of God, the rest of the Holy Scriptures, make sense. And this world of spiritual understanding is opened unto them. Well, my friends, I do not hesitate than to say this, that the key is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one central object. He is that one individual whom, if we comprehend, if we know, if we possess, then all the rest begins to make sense. You see, these lawyers were in possession of the Old Testament scriptures. They had got the books of Moses. They had got all the laws which had been communicated by God to Moses. And they had read them at great length. And yet they had seen in them nothing but an intractable, impenetrable set of rules and regulations which they thought they would best honor by adding to and increasing and enlarging with still more and more volumes. They never realized that there was typical significance in those things. They never saw them to be illustrative of anything higher. They never realized that spiritual virtues were being prefigured in those practical laws and in those ceremonial instructions. This never crossed their minds, because they were devoid of any understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment of those things. They had the words of the prophets. They had the words of such prophets as Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even these minor prophets in whose writings was so much to be seen concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to those who could see it. But these things, you see, the lawyers had not. These things they did not possess. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely absent from their reckoning. They, who might have had the key of knowledge, who might have had it in their possession, who might have known the Messiah and the person of Christ to be the glorious fulfillment of all those things, him they had eradicated from their thinking. Him they were so ignorant of as not to recognize him when he sat with them in the same room at meat. And not only this, but by their interminable additions to the law and by their constant legalizing of all these matters, they were blinding the eyes and hiding from the sight the truth for so many others also. Ye have taken away that key. Ye have not benefited from once possessing it. Ye have hindered even others who might otherwise have entered. And as the Lord Jesus thus spoke, you see how matters deteriorated, and suddenly this mealtime scene descends into chaos. The scribes and the Pharisees beginning to urge him vehemently, to provoke him to speak of many things, to try and catch him out, to lay hold upon anything, something, a word, a turn of phrase, an unfortunate sentence construction, some grammatical term, anything that they might use to accuse him, to insinuate, to imply, to find some cause of blame and accusation in the Lord Jesus. And thus the scene ends. But before we leave it, my friends, let us reflect again upon what the Lord Jesus has seen. Here were the religious classes of this first century age, and here were the woes which the Lord Jesus spoke against them. He laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens. Ye garnish the sepulchres of the prophets, and bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. And all that slaughter and martyrdom from Abel to Zacharias and A to Z of martyrdom. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Entered not in yourselves, them that were entering ye hindered. And consider with me for a moment, my friends, how the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his person and in his work, is the direct opposite of these things of which the lawyers and Pharisees were guilty. How he stands as the great antithesis, as how he stands in complete opposition to these things of which the Pharisees and the lawyers were guilty. They, he says, laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. They would have nothing to do with them. They would find some exemption or excuse for themselves. They were not afraid to engage in rank hypocrisy rather than abide by the laws which they laid upon men. How different, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ. How so very different. He, conscious of the burden of sin, conscious of the weight of the law, conscious of the prerequisite of righteousness, which man in and of himself is so unable to achieve. What did the Lord Jesus do? Did he allow that we should be laden with such a burden as this? All the righteousness we have not achieved, all the sin which we have committed, all God's high and holy standard which we have never maintained, which we have never attained, which we have never adhered unto? Would he leave us to be born under the weight of that, to be oppressed under it, until it ultimately dragged us to hell? No, my friends. So different is the Lord Jesus that he himself clothed himself in our humanity, that he himself stepped forth upon this sin-cursed planet, that he himself came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he came in order to be tempted in all points like as we are. He came to live and to labor under exactly the same burden as is laid upon all humanity according to the word of God. And he bore it for us. And he carried it for us. And the weight of all its penalties he shouldered himself. And the demands of righteousness which it made, he carried himself. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. This is how he has interacted with those whom he came to save. This is how he has thrown his shoulder beneath the weight of the law in our stead and on our behalf. This he has done, my friends, and in consequence of it, what is there that remains for ourselves? What is there still unto us? Well, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And then as to this second woe, there were those lawyers who could not begin to distance themselves from former generations of Jews, for whom their lineage and their pedigree was so important that they could not condemn even those generations which had slain the prophets of God, but tried by this building of monuments to somehow ameliorate those crimes or to make amends for them. What of the Lord Jesus? Will he identify himself with those former generations? Will he be a proud and patriotic Jew? Will he owe his allegiance with those former generations who slew the prophets? No, my friends. In the Lord Jesus, we find an identification with Abel. We find an identification with Zacharias. For the Lord Jesus was the antitype also of these, was the greater fulfillment of the things which these two men in their turn prefigured. For of Zacharias, as we have seen, he was that last messenger sent. He was the son. He was the one who came even as a brother to those sinners whom he came to reprove and to counsel. And yet him they slew between the altar and the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son not merely of Jehoiada, but the Son of God now, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, who came and was made like unto his brethren, and in that guise declared the word and the truth of God. What became of him, my friends? He was slain without the city wall. He was slain, as it were, between the temple and a very different altar. He was slain upon the altar of Calvary, and thus became the great antitype of Zacharias. And as concerns Abel, Abel that righteous man, Abel that man who came to make an acceptable sacrifice unto God, and yet in the doing of it was himself put to death by those who hated and despised him without a cause. Of this the Lord Jesus is also the great fulfillment, who likewise came to make that acceptable sacrifice and was slain in the very doing of it by those who were and ought to have recognized him in that kinship of brother. And the blood of the Lord Jesus thus shed cries unto the heavens. But what does it cry? Does it cry murder? Does it cry vengeance? Does it cry that the wrath of God might come to avenge his blood upon the earth? No, my friends, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cries propitiation, cries cleansing, cries remission. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. By such a measure, my friends, is the Lord Jesus the very opposite of those things of which he accused and condemned the Jews. And lastly, this. He says to those lawyers, ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. But what does the Lord Jesus testify of himself? Well, this, my friends. He speaks to the church in Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. He goes on to say, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. He is that key of knowledge. He is that key of David. He is that key unto a heavenly kingdom. He is the means whereby truth is unlocked. He is the means whereby life and immortality is obtained. He is the key. And does he reserve it unto himself? Does he deny it unto others? No, my friends. No, indeed, as he says to his disciples, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. This is the one who speaks these words. This is the one set before us in the gospel account. He who bears our burdens, he whose blood has been shed that we might be delivered, he who by himself, he has opened the gate of heaven to let us in. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 468. Confess, I don't recall having sung this before, and yet it is very profound and very applicable to our subject. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. The hymn 468.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.